here in the spring where there are a lot of things going on, and we're glad that your travels were safe and you're able to be here this morning. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, we're going to begin reading in verse 24. The book of Jude, in verse 24, the Scripture says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." It's a beautiful passage where Jude is speaking about the fact that God, our Savior, has not only the ability but the willingness to preserve His people blameless until judgment. I think that we are familiar and that we probably think often about what God has done, the provisions that He has made for each one of us to be saved. Every first day of the week, we memorialize the gift of His Son, the death that was died, the sacrifice that both the Father and the Son made in providing that redemption for each one of us. And while we remember that and we're mindful of what God has done to save us, I think it is important that we be aware of the fact that God did not stop there. But Jude is reminding us of the fact that God not only made provision to save us, but that God has actually made provision to keep us saved. And as Jude is speaking about this here, it's something that we need to be mindful of, because the reality is there are times in life when we stumble, as James said, and when we sin, and sin separates us from God. And what do we do then? We know what God did to save us when we were aliens from Christ, without God and without hope. But what about when we've been born again into His family, when we've been added to the church, but our sin certainly has separated us from God? What about that? Well, this is exactly what Jude is speaking about here. It's interesting that back up in verse 20, Jude writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Verse 20 and verse 21 speak about our responsibility to keep ourselves in the love of God. And verse 24 and 25 speak about what God is doing to keep us saved, or to preserve us to that salvation. This is very much like what Paul wrote about, where we are to work out our own salvation, but it is God that is working in you. We're not doing this alone. And that's a wonderful thing. I want to tell you, if by God's mercy and His grace, He were to say, "Brett, you do not deserve salvation. You've earned eternal death, but I'm going to give you a second chance." That would be the best news that I could ever hear in all of my life. A second chance. Even if that meant you get one more chance, and if you blow this, it's over. I mean, we have those in life. There are times when maybe a mistake has been made at work. We've got a good job and a mistake was made and it's worthy of being fired. But the boss says, "You know what? I'm going to give you one more chance." Maybe with our grades at school, and the teacher says, "I'm going to let you retake that test, but this is the last time. There are no more retakes after this one." Thank you. I mean, just one more chance would have been magnificent on the part of God. Because when we think about our sins and what they did to His Son, we certainly didn't deserve it. The fact is that God has not only given us a second chance, but He's made provision for us that we can stay and keep ourselves in His love and be saved. We were studying this text in the men's Bible study on Tuesday morning, and we were observing how interesting this passage is. Because, you know, in a lot of people's minds, the love of God is we speak about unconditional love. And certainly God has unconditional love for us. We certainly didn't deserve His love when He sent the Savior. None of us are deserving. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's unconditional love. But the world's definition of unconditional love is many times not what the Bible's idea of it is. The world's definition or perception of unconditional love is that regardless of what we do, God is going to love us and God is going to forgive us and save us without anything on our part. And that's not what the Bible describes. That's not the unconditional love of the Bible. Now, that's what a lot of people, a lot of psychologists and family specialists and denominational preachers will try to convince us that unconditional love is, but it's not. Not God's unconditional love. And if we want to be like God, we need to learn what His unconditional love is and to have that kind of love. And God's unconditional love requires, verse 21, that we keep ourselves in the love of God. He loves us. He loves us when we're unworthy. But He says that we have a responsibility to keep ourselves in His love. That doesn't say that we have to earn our salvation. It doesn't. What it says is that God's love is unconditional. He loves us when we're unworthy. And in that realm of His love, He says, here's what you've got to do to keep yourself in My love. You don't have to earn it, but you do have to do something. And He makes all the provisions to make that possible. That's what I want us to look at then this morning. We need to be reminded of what God in His wisdom has given in order to keep us in a saved condition. Have you ever felt like, as a Christian, that sometimes the pressures and the temptation of this world are completely overwhelming? That it is nigh to impossible, if possibly not impossible, to stay in a saved condition? To live this life and to go through the trials and the temptations and the difficulties and the doubts and all of these things and never waver and never sin. And I think that many times we think, well, that's just not even possible. We're certainly told that again through various means of false religion and error. John Calvin's whole theology is based upon the fact that God is completely sovereign, which is true, but then added to that, that man is completely incapable of living without sin. Because Calvin believed that the human body, the flesh, was filled with sin from the time that we're born. Regardless of what we do, that flesh is inherently evil, and there's no way that we can live in the flesh and not sin. And that has touched and tainted almost every denominational doctrine in this world. The Bible does not teach that. We're created upright in the flesh. The Word became flesh, the Son of God, in John chapter 1 and in verse 14. The flesh is not inherently sinful. But sometimes it feels almost impossible. What has God done? Has He said, you got a second chance, Brett, and then just thrown me out there to the wolves? Something that's impossible for me to do? Something that I can't accomplish? I want to tell you, that's absolutely not true. God has made provision so that I can stay saved. I realize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that verse does not say all will continually, habitually sin. It's Romans 3:23. It does not say that all will continually, habitually sin. As a matter of fact, John writes in 1 John in chapter 3 that if we habitually sin, we haven't been born again. That we're a child of the devil. That one who is truly born of God does not continue to sin habitually. Something is wrong and we need to go back and find out what is wrong. But what God has done is made provision so that we can stay saved. And when we stumble, He's made provision so that we can so that we can be forgiven and stay saved. What a blessing that is. So what is it that God has provided? I want to look at a few of these things this morning. And the first of those is the sinless example of Jesus Christ. I want you to look with me in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, in chapter 2, starting in verse 21, he says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who has committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." I want you to notice that he has given Jesus as that sinless and that perfect example, and he said, "Here's what you need to follow after." We don't put an example, or we don't put a goal in front of somebody that we know and they know is absolutely impossible to reach. As soon as that person realizes that's an impossibility, the motivation of striving for that goal has forever ceased. And I've heard some argue that Jesus is this impossible goal, but strive for it anyway. Why would a person be motivated to strive for something they cannot attain to? We can attain to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that once we've sinned, we will be in a situation where we've never sinned. That's not going to happen. But we can be justified. We can be pure even as He is pure. 1 John chapter 3. But what He's telling us here is that we need to be striving after our example, Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, Jesus shows us how men can defeat sin and temptation. He came in the flesh not only to die as a sacrifice, but to condemn sin in the flesh and to show us how we can overcome it. Jesus was certainly the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16, we remember He had asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 16, Simon said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus was absolutely, no doubt, the Son of God. The Word became flesh, John 1 and in verse 14. But I want to tell you, He was also the Son of Man. Because in the question Jesus asked in Matthew chapter 16, He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Verse 13. He was affirming His humanity. He was affirming that He was not only the Son of God, but He was also the Son of Man. In Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4, Paul writes about Jesus that He came at just the right time according to God's will. But He says in verse 4 of chapter 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." Brilliant wisdom on God's part that our mediator and our high priest would be begotten of by the Holy Spirit, but born of a woman. We can all identify with Him. Humanity can identify with Him. The Father has that connection with Him. He is still the Son of God, and He makes that perfect mediator, propitiation, high priest, that go-between. And at the same time, we've got to realize that while He was the Son of Man, Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 14 says that He was tempted as a man. In Hebrews chapter 4, He says in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted as all men are, but without sin. He lived in a generation that was just as wicked as ours, if not more so. Looking back at the Roman culture and the situation that He grew up in, Jesus was without sin. And going back to the text there in 1 Peter, he's telling us in chapter 2 that he gave us this example that we should, verse 21, he leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. There is an expectation, there is a charge, an exhortation to do something. And what he's talking about in this context is that he was reviled and did not revile in return. He committed no sin, verse 22. As I said, once we've sinned, we cannot start over again and live a life where we've never sinned. It's not going to happen. But we can sin no more. And God's made provision for that. And I want to tell you the first line of defense and the first thing that He's provided for us is that sinless example of Jesus. And thus He says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I tell you, it was under the most difficult circumstances that Jesus lived without sin. In Hebrews 4, we just noticed in verse 15 that he speaks about the fact that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, with our frailties, our temptations, the difficulties that we go through. We too are men who are tempted like Jesus was. And the beauty is that Jesus can relate to that. Notice also in Hebrews, he speaks in chapter 2 and says in verse 14, inasmuch then, Hebrews 2 and verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Notice this giving aid, making provision. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. I'm not saying this is the only way that he aids us. This is just one of the provisions that he makes. But I want to tell you, that comforts me when I know that my Lord and Savior is saying, I know what that feels like, Brett. I know how hard that is. And I know that you can get through this. And I'm here with you and you can talk to me. You can talk to me through it. I'll talk you through it, through or by means of my word. You have me as one who loves you and cares about you. I want to tell you, that helps me through temptation, that I have that Lord. We need to be assured that this is provided, this sinless example is provided for us, and we need to be assured that we do not have to sin. Because we're charged over and over again not to sin, as Jesus who did not sin. Look at just a few passages with me in Romans chapter 6 to begin with. In Romans chapter 6, after he speaks about the fact that we've been raised to walk in newness of life, he says in verse 12 and 13, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. To say that God is commanding or exhorting us to do something that He knows in the back of His mind, well, they can't do this, is to impugn the very character and dignity of God and make nonsense of all of His commands. That He would command us to do something we can't do. This is written to those that He said all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet He says, pick yourself up, be born again, rise to walk in a new life, and don't do that anymore. Because God knows that we can live above and without sin. He's given us Jesus as that example in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 also where we find such an exhortation. He says there in verse 34, he says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. It would be a senseless command if that were an impossibility. What God would say is, awake to righteousness and sin as little as you can. Just do your best. Try not to sin too much. But He said, awake to righteousness and do not sin. I want to tell you, brethren, we need to throw off the shackles of denominational error. We need to cleanse our minds of all of the false teaching that we have heard through the years and renew our minds through the Word of God to understand God is saying, yes, you can, and yes, I expect this of you. And when we sin, we understand that we need to own it. That it's not because we have been made with flesh that we can't overcome. It's not because Adam and Eve did something that I can't overcome. It's not anyone else's fault. I'm not a victim here. I need to own my sin. I chose it. And I need to own it and acknowledge it and turn away from it and sin no more. This is the exhortation that He gives us. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, abstain from the works of darkness. In 1 John in chapter 2, John writes to us there in exhortation. He says in verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. He believed that we could live above sin. He said, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. There's another one of His provisions, certainly. We'll be talking about that in a minute. But the very first provision is, here is an example, here is a reminder, Brett, don't get caught up in this idea that you can't do it, because as soon as I believe I can't do it, I'll quit trying to do it. And God says, I want you to remember that you can. And I want you to strive and attain to this. And brethren, we need to do such. When we fail, it's because we give in to temptation. James writes about this in James chapter 1 in verse 13 through 15. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's because we give in to it. And I want to tell you again, the Bible affirms that we do not have to do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. He says there, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And I want you to notice the first word in that verse. No, none, zero, zilch. There's not a sin that you or I commit that we do not have the ability and the opportunity to escape, to bear it, and to be true to God. And God makes that absolutely clear when Jesus came in the flesh and was tempted as we are, yet without sin. I want to tell you, brethren, this is, I think, more powerful than what a lot of us sometimes acknowledge or recognize. And we need to keep that before us. We need to meditate on that. And this is where our daily reading and our study of God's Word is going to constantly remind us of how exceptional Jesus was and what a great example to us He is. I want to tell you a second thing that I believe that God has provided to keep us saved, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4 and in verse 25, He says that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The word because, we think of because something happened, this was done. And obviously that's not what He's talking about here, because the resurrection came before justification. It means for the provision of, because, for this reason or for this provision, in order to accomplish this. He's talking about the fact that He was delivered up in order for our offenses to be forgiven, or for this purpose, and was raised for the purpose of our justification. Well, what does that mean? He was raised for our justification. There are a lot of different... This is one of those things that we could plumb the depths of in probably several sermons. I'll tell you that. We realize that when Jesus was raised, He was shown to be the Son of God, and He was declared to be, according to Hebrews 1:1-4, a prophet, a priest, and a king. So in His resurrection, we find out that we have this high priest that sympathizes with our weaknesses, that has been tempted and tormented. He's been through everything in life. We see all of those things, but here's what I want to look at this morning. In Colossians chapter 2, and I realize the context is talking about our initial salvation in obedience to the gospel. But I want you to notice a statement here in Colossians 2 in verse 12. He says, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. I want you to realize that the resurrection of Jesus, it not only proves that Jesus is the Son of God based on the fact that God raised Him from the dead, that He is who He says He was, but it shows me what God can do. And the very point of Colossians 2 is that if God has the power to raise His Son from physical death, He can raise you and I from spiritual death. Well, why is that important? How many of us have been down in that hole? And who knows, the fifth time, the sixth time, 12 times, 20 times, and we think, I'm fighting this battle, and I thought that I'd left that behind, and here I've stumbled again. I've stumbled in word or in deed, and I just don't think God can save me. I don't think I'm worth saving. I think that I'm just so bad, there's just no way that I can be made right. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, I want to tell you, God can bring up any and every one of us. He will from the grave. And that is to show us that He has the power to bring us up spiritually. Look with me in John chapter 5. In John 5, Jesus said in verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted to the Son to have life in Himself. He's talking about through the power of His Word, we can be made alive again. Now, listen to how He proves this point. He says, verse 28, do not marvel at this. Don't be amazed that God can raise you from spiritual death through the power of My Word. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. He's talking about in the future judgment, in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. He's saying, look, I want to assure you God has the power to raise the dead. And He's going to do it. Don't mistake this. He's going to raise both the righteous and the wicked. He has that power. And therefore, you need to believe, you need to trust in the working of God and be raised from spiritual death right now, so that that final resurrection is good. We need to remember that when we are down and out, when we feel like that we have used up our last plea for forgiveness. We need to understand the working of God and what God is not only able to do, but what God is willing to do. God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants us to be made new again. He wants us to be made right and to be made whole in every way. In Philippians chapter 2, he says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We're not doing this alone. That's the thing. If this were all on me, I would be lost. But I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. He goes on to say in Philippians chapter 4. We've got to understand that God is at work and that He is powerful. And yes, our sins can be cleansed. And this is a very important aspect to keep us in a saved condition. Thirdly, and I think obviously, He's given us, He's provided the Word of God. The Word of God, James chapter 1, notice this passage in verse 21. And this again is something that I think too often is sold short. When we fail to read our Bibles regularly, we're failing to recognize the power that we have in our hands to keep us saved. I want to make it through this day right with God. I don't want to fail. I don't want to have to feel embarrassed to come to God and go through that period of time where I just feel like I hate to even go to Him in prayer. And to have that period of time where what if the Lord came back in? I want to stay in a safe condition. Start your day right here. James 1 and verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. Why is it able to save your souls? Because Romans 1:17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. We see how to be made righteous before God. 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 15, because it's able to make us wise unto salvation. There are a lot of times that we think that we know what it's going to take to accomplish this or to be right with God. And especially younger, when we're younger in life, we think, well, I know what I need to be a strong Christian and I don't need to do that. And I don't need to go to that gospel meeting and I don't need to be there all the time. I just need it a little bit of Bible every now and then. We find out that doesn't work. We find out that we don't always understand what's best for us. And so the Scriptures are able to make us wise into salvation. He goes on to say in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. He talks about it's for doctrine. It is for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then in verse 17 he says that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Hebrews 4 and 12, it's living and powerful. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God forces me to be honest with myself. It forces intellectual honesty. It calls me out when I'm rationalizing my sin, when I'm trying to justify myself instead of be justified. And therefore, the Word of God effectively works in us who believe, 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 13. But then also, I want you to recognize that one of the other things, and I mentioned this in the beginning, that God has made provision for, or that He has provided, is a plan of pardon. A plan of pardon not just for the one who has never been saved, the one outside of Christ, but a plan of pardon for the one who has been saved but has fallen away. Notice with me in Acts chapter 8. We read there about a man named Simon. He had formerly been a sorcerer, a magician, one that used a lot of deceit and tricks in order to convince people that he was somebody special from God. And in Acts chapter 8, the Bible tells us that when Philip went into Samaria to preach the gospel in verse 13, Simon himself also believed and was baptized. And yet, he fell back somewhat quickly. In verses 14 down through verse 19, we see that he began to desire to have something that wasn't his. And so he tried to bribe one of the apostles. He tried to buy it from him. That is the power to lay hands on men and impart spiritual gifts. And Peter said to him in verse 20, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, in most cases, with most people, there would be one chance, or there would be a second chance, only one. But Peter says to him in verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Here's another opportunity. This is God's plan of pardon. Even though we have the sinless example of Jesus, and we are often admonished not to sin, The fact is, the sins of a Christian sometimes come about. And they condemn our soul just as much as the sin of someone who is outside of Christ. That's what Peter was telling Simon here. Were it not for the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, then we would have absolutely no option. You know, in 1 John in chapter 2, we read where he said in verse 1 that he writes these things so that we may not sin. And then he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Even after we've been saved, his blood has the power to cleanse us and to make us whole. That plan of pardon is powerful. What he tells us is that we have this responsibility to be cleansed and to make ourselves whole, to make ourselves right. But what we've got to understand is that just like God's plan of pardon for the one outside of Christ is conditional, so is his plan of pardon for the child of God. There's something that we've got to do in order to accomplish that. In 1 John, going back to chapter 1, he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Repentance and acknowledgement of sin is what it takes. I want you to see also not only that God has provided a plan of pardon for the Christian who sins and separates himself from God, but he provides for the Christian a body of people, a family, a spiritual family, organized in God's wisdom to provide every need, to cover every base, so that we can live above sin. I want to tell you, it's the purpose and the intent of Jesus Christ that his church be presented without spot or blemish. Look over in Ephesians 5. He says there in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. He nourishes and cherishes that church. How does he do that? I want to tell you, it's by the structure. Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 7 and verse 17, he's provided elders, shepherds, to watch out for our souls. In Hebrews 10, in verses 23 through 25, he's provided members, brothers and sisters, to provoke each other to love and to good works. One of the reasons that we're assembled here this morning. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 19, as well as Colossians 3:16. We teach and admonish one another in song, in hymn, and praise. In Galatians 6 and in verse 1, the spiritual brother or sister restores the weak or the fallen brother or sister. And in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 and following, as well as 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, the church withdraws from the disorderly. And we need to understand that all of these elements have to be in place in this body that God has provided for us to keep us saved. Elders to watch out for our souls, brothers and sisters that love and care enough to admonish us and to provoke us to love and to good works. The assembly where we can sing these words and speak to one another. Spiritually mature brethren to restore, and a church that is willing to practice church discipline. You leave those elements, any of those elements out, and that church is weakened. The fact is, we have that provided by God. And then finally, forbearance and judgment. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. As we close here in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says in verse 14 and 15, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. You know, there are many examples when God destroyed men, when He destroyed entire nations, when He destroyed the whole world for their rebellion and impenitence. Genesis 3, the flood destroyed the entire world, all of mankind with the exception of Noah and his family. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. Going back to Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. But what we realize is that in these last days, God doesn't strike men down now or bring destruction on the earth for their sins, not in the way that He did in the Old Testament. Instead, He is long-suffering. Going back to 2 Peter 3, he says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He's pointing out the long-suffering of God. And verse 14, the long-suffering of God, verse 15, helping us to understand that even though mankind is condemned before God, God bears with the race, giving time and opportunity to be saved. Now, giving us time doesn't mean that we are saved. Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 21, He says, "I gave her time to repent, but she would not." Just because we have opportunity doesn't mean that we're saved. It means that we have the opportunity to take advantage of that. And that's by God's grace. That is a gift from God. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 1 through 13 shows that God gives opportunity and some take advantage of the opportunity and some do not. And I want to tell you that if we do not take advantage of the opportunity, the provision that God has given, the time that we have, this opportunity this morning to be right with God and to be saved, God will be just then when we are condemned. Because He's made every opportunity, He's made every provision available. There's obviously more that could be said on many of these points, but hopefully this will encourage you and make you mindful of what we can and what we must do and how much praise and thanks we need to give to God for providing all of these things every day so that we can stay saved and keep ourselves in the love of God. Let us bow our heads in prayer and then we'll be dismissed to our Bible classes. Our Father in heaven,